We actually began our study of 2 Chronicles last week and saw that young King Solomon led the leaders of Israel to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle, the original tabernacle which Moses had constructed. It was there at Gibbon, 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. They had taken that long hike, that long trip out there, and traveled and offered just countless sacrifices, just amazing number of sacrifices there. That night, Solomon, who, as best as we can estimate, was about 14 years old, he had this dream in which God appeared to him in a vision and said, ask what you want from me. I'll give you, you know, you get one wish kind of thing. Ask what I would give to you. And Solomon didn't ask for money or the death of his enemies or long life or anything like that. He just said, Lord, I need wisdom. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. I'm just a kid. You've made me king. Lord, the one thing that I want more than anything else is wisdom to be able to govern this people, to know right from wrong and to really really to be equipped to do this ministry that you've called me to. Well, God was greatly pleased at that and granted to him wisdom, but not only wisdom, but also wealth and honor. He got wealth and honor in addition to wisdom. And Solomon began to use this wisdom for godly purposes, but the wealth was kind of divided up. He wasn't really using it exclusively for godly purposes. He was pursuing, as we saw, horses. He was multiplying horses, and worse yet, he was buying them from Egypt, and which was expressly forbidden for the king of Israel, as God had said. So that was the first time we were really exposed to Solomon's dual nature. It won't be the last. As a matter of fact, we'll see this right away. We pick this up in chapter 2, and we see it says, now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. There you go. So Solomon assigned 70,000 men to carry loads and 80,000 men to quarry stone in the mountains and 3,600 to supervise them. Now, you might say, is it wrong for a king to have a palace? Is it wrong for a king to build a house? Well, not necessarily, but remember, it hadn't been too many years earlier that his father, King David, had a brand new house built. Remember, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had sent as a gift the cedar wood and the various kinds of wood and the stone cutters, the stone masons, and created this wonderful brand new house for him. And now, I guess, it doesn't really tell us what the motivation is, but Solomon isn't content with it, or it's not big enough, or it's not fancy enough. I don't know what Solomon's motivation is, but I know that just the fact that this fairly new house that was fine for King David is not fine for King Solomon, it seems that it's a picture of his dual nature again. In the same way that he was using what God had given to him to glorify God, but also to pursue his own things. Now he's doing the same thing. He's pursuing his own agenda as well as building the temple. And so it's interesting to me that he's using the things God has given to him to glorify God, but also to satisfy his own hobbies and desires and things. And it's really hard to find fault with him when you realize, whoa, that's just like me. That's just like you. That's just like all of us saying, oh, Lord, I want to glorify you with my life, but I got these other things as well, this dual nature. And I'm finding more and more that the Christian life is getting rid of that nature, decreasing, that Christ would increase in us. So Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, as you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me. Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him, to burn fragrant incense before him, and to set out the showbread continually, and offer burnt offerings morning and evening on Sabbaths and on new moons and on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. This house which I'm about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods But who is able to build a house for him? And for the heavens and the highest heavens can't contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? Now send me a skilled man to work in gold, silver, brass, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and violet fabrics. And who knows how to make engravings to work with the skilled men whom I have in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber of Lebanon, and indeed my servants will work with your servants to prepare timber in abundance for me, for the house which I'm about to build will be great and wonderful. Now behold, I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut the timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat and 20,000 cores of barley and 20,000 baths of wine and 20,000 baths of oil. So Solomon essentially sending this letter to the king of Tyre, the man who had sent David the materials and the workmen for his house to be built, and requests a craftsman, a talented craftsman that not only knows how to do this stuff, but knows how to supervise the people that Solomon already has. What he needs is a foreman. He needs a job foreman that's a hands-on guy that knows how to do this, and he needs some stuff, and he's willing to compensate the workers and everything. So, and some of that stuff, you notice, the wood from Lebanon. In the known world in that day and age, there was no longer, straighter, stronger, better wood that you could get except from the forests of Lebanon, and the cedars of Lebanon were world famous. And so he requests these things. Now, that's in a letter. The letter comes back from the king of Tyre. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, verse 11, answered in a letter sent to Solomon. Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Then Hiram continued, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Notice, I didn't see anywhere in Solomon's letter where he mentioned that he was also building a house for himself. I don't know. You know, maybe I missed it. Maybe Solomon included it, and this is an abbreviated form. It's interesting, though, that the king of Tyre is well aware that there's two houses being built. There's one being built for the Lord, and there's one being built for Solomon. So understand that he's not misinformed as he responds here. So he knows that there's a royal palace being built, or going to be built, for Solomon. Now I am sending Huramabi, a skilled man endowed with understanding, the son of a Danite woman and a Tyrian father, who knows how to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and purple, violet, linen, and crimson fabrics, and who knows how to make all kinds of engravings, and to execute any design which may be assigned to him, to work with your skilled men and those of my lord David your father. Now then, let my Lord send to his servants wheat and barley, oil and wine of which he has spoken. We will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you on rafts by sea to Joppa so that you may carry it up to Jerusalem. Okay, the long and the short of it. Solomon sent a letter saying, can you send me a foreman and stuff and I'll compensate the workers? And the king of Tyre writes back and says, sure, it's a deal. So that took a long time to say that, didn't it? Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel, following the census, which his father David had taken, and 153,600 were found. He appointed 70,000 of them to carry loads and 80,000 to quarry stones in the mountains and 3,600 supervisors to make the people work. I like that. What a definition of a supervisor. What does a supervisor do? The Bible says they make the people work. Well, these are the same 153,600 guys that were mentioned up in verse 2. Now we find out they are the aliens. They are not the Israelites, but they're the people from other nations that are dwelling in Israel. So I imagine that, I don't know if it was cheap labor or what. It's not the forced laborers. There is actually, in the book of Kings, we find that there are the description of the forced laborers that are additional to this. So it's not like he's enslaving these people. He is paying them, but it's probably not as much as he would have to pay the Jewish people in the homeland, I guess. So we don't really know what the motivation is for this, but just so happened that's how many people he had. That's how many people he ended up working. Now, for the rest of chapter 3, it describes the... well, let's look at something first. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, which should sound familiar to you, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Interesting couple of facts here. Mount Moriah, actually a very large thing encapsulating Temple Mount and the very large mountain to the east of Jerusalem. But this location specifically on which the temple is being built used to belong to this guy named Ornan, who had a threshing floor up there. It catches the wind pretty good. You can thresh your wheat and the chaff will blow away and the kernels of wheat fall to the ground. David had purchased this during the judgment of God that was coming upon the land of Israel. And David had offered sacrifice to the Lord on this threshing floor area, this place that we know of as Temple Mount. And God had been pleased with David's sacrifice and had shown mercy to Israel and told the sword, or told the angel who had the sword, put your sword back in its sheath, you know, party's over. I guess when you're an avenging death angel, there's really not a lot to do because God's always so merciful anyway. So now party's over, put your sword back in its sheath, it's time to come home. Okay, so this is the place described as the place where God met David. And that's what prompted David back in 1 Chronicles at the end of this to say, this is the house of the Lord, or this is the altar on which Israel will sacrifice. And we saw that back 1 Chronicles 22, first verse of 1 Chronicles 22. This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. One more thing before we jump ahead to the rest of this chapter. Verse 2, it says, he began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Now, what's significant about that date? You know, I spent hours trying to figure out what's significant about this date, and I haven't found anything. So if you find something, please let me know, because the next time I teach this, I'd like to have something interesting to say for verse 2. One thing, though, is if you compare this with the parallel account in Kings, you will find that the author of Kings makes note that this was 480 years since Israel left Egypt, since they were, you know, leaving Egypt, and, you know, that year they built the tabernacle. And so it's been 480 years. So that's some information. I don't know if it's interesting information to you, but it is information. The rest of this chapter, I highly recommend that you read, especially because I'm not going to read it to you. There's a bunch of description here of the structure, about the foundation and its dimensions, and about how nearly every part of this whole structure was covered or overlaid with gold. As you read this, you notice some real differences between the old tabernacle and this new temple that Solomon is building. This temple has a porch. You know, the tent before didn't have a porch. Kind of hard to have a porch. And pillars, you know, there's pillars on this porch. And when you have a tent, you have neither porch nor pillars. So this temple has a porch and pillars. It also has upper rooms. Something that a tent doesn't generally have. You know, if you're shopping on eBay and you see two-story tent, don't buy it. Okay, probably a bad idea. And also in the Holy of Holies, I'm assuming that you either have a knowledge of or a picture of in your Bible the floor plan of the tabernacle and then the temple, which is more expanded, but it's essentially two rooms inside, whether it's a tent or a temple. One room that's large and rectangular called the Holy Place, in which is the golden lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And then a veil, and then a room that's half the size. It's square. It's not a rectangle. It's half the size where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and that's called the Holy of Holies. So first room is the holy place. Second room is the Holy of Holies, or it's also called the Most Holy Place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. This room's a lot bigger in Solomon's temple than it was in the tent, and one of the most notable differences is that he had constructed these massive cherubs. Two cherubs that, and you could read their descriptions in some of the prophets, also in the Book of Revelation describes these things. Monstrous, amazing, majestic, and scary beings. Not cherubs like the little Valentine's Day kid with the diaper and the two little wings, the fat little baby that has the, you know, the little Cupid thing. When people hear the word cherub, they think of fat little babies. No way. These are big, scary, monstrous, angelic creatures. And he made these, he constructed these two that whose wingspans, the wingspans on these things were 30 feet across. And there's two of them. And so as their wings are 30 feet across and their wings are just touching, making a covering for when the Ark of the Covenant is going to be placed in here. So if you can picture 60 feet across of these two angels, you know, these two amazing gold statues, I guess you'd call them. It's pretty impressive. So that's one of the big differences, obviously, that's in there. Chapter 4, I think we can pretty much just sum up chapter 4, and which is the rest of chapter 3 was the structure. All of chapter 4 is pretty much the furniture and the utensils. that's it. It's, you know, the furniture that was in the tabernacle and now in the temple. There's the bronze altar of sacrifice. There's the bronze laver, which is a big wash basin. It's also called the sea sometimes. And then there's all the utensils that need, you know, the bowls and the cups and the pitchers and things that are used for the various sacrifices, for the oil and the wine and the blood and all these things. So they're all described here in chapter 4. And I think I just saved us about 20 minutes of me trying to read that out loud to you. But I do recommend that you read those descriptions. Also described in chapter 4 are the pieces of furniture that are inside, with some notable differences here. Remember, as I described Moses' tabernacle, the tent, there was a golden lampstand and there was a table where the showbread was. Solomon's temple has 10 lampstands and 10 tables. So, you know, it's a bigger production now, I guess. I don't know biblically what the significance of 10 times what God had originally dictated. Although, remember, we covered this in 1 Chronicles, that God did show David the pattern. In the same way that Moses was shown the pattern on the mountain, God inspired David with this blueprint, essentially. So there are differences, but there are differences that are worth studying and discovering exactly what God was trying to show us. Obviously, I didn't want to laboriously take us through each item. Like, tonight we're going to talk about the bronze laver, and tomorrow, next Thursday, we're going to talk about the altar of sacrifice, and the next Thursday after that, well, I guess we don't need to turn on the lights because no one came. So, you know, I'm trying to prevent that from happening. And if it interests you, you can certainly, we've done the studies on these things in the past, and you can grab those tapes or get the notes on the internet if you wish. Okay, so that was all of chapter 4. Wow, we're cruising right along. Chapter 5. Now, you might say, well, wait a second. The deal was, I read in the bulletin, it said, read ahead. Chapters 2, 3, and 4. Surprise, this is why you always have to be ready in season, out of season. We're going to go through 5, 6, and 7 as well, okay? Not quite as fast, but we'll be finished before our hour is up. Thus, all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished. Oh, what a good thing to hear. I just spent from last February through this December in a building project. And oh, how I longed to hear those words. Thus, all the work was finished. That's part of my motivation. Maybe it's a psychological hang-up I have now. To get through a building project as quick as possible. Hey, we're done. We saw the beginning. We saw the end. Solomon's done. So good for Solomon. He survived. Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God. So David had sanctified these things, had set them apart, had dedicated them, saying, this is for the temple that you're going to build. Now understand that all the gold that has overlaid everything also came out of this. So the fact that there's leftover kind of shows, gives you an idea of just how much David really left for these, for Solomon to do this. So the treasury, you know, gets filled up with the stuff that David has dedicated. And so it looks like everything's done, except there's a big thing. There's one big thing that's left, and that is, it says, Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant which of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. That was the thing that was missing, was the Ark of the Covenant. It just doesn't count as a temple unless the Ark is there, it would seem. And so they brought up the Ark and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. Interesting. The idea of the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place where God has said, essentially, it's the representation of his throne. That on earth, this is where God says, this is where I'm hanging out. I am the God who dwells between the cherubim. The two statue, golden, solid gold statues on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. God saying, basically, this is representative of my throne. This is where I'm going to meet with you. And so as they bring up the Ark, symbolically, they're hoping to usher in the presence of God. Now, the Ark is not a good luck charm where you can say, this is the presence of the Lord. Because remember when Israel was fighting the Philistines, that they thought, oh, we need the Lord on our side. Let's bring the Ark. God has to come with the Ark. No, God didn't have to come with the Ark. But in this case, their heart is right. They want to see the people, or they want to see God's essentially entering into this temple. It's supposed to be dedicated to him. And so King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles. Now, the poles were so long that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside, and they are there to this day. Understand, this was written a long time ago. They're not there now. Okay. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Okay. They bring the ark up. David, Solomon's father, had brought the ark to Jerusalem, so all they have to do is take it up the hill. However, it's important how they take it up the hill. Remember the first time David tried to transport the ark, they put it on a new cart, the way the Philistines had transported it. Big mistake, bad problems resulted. 3 months later, after a whole lot of Bible study, David figured out, oh, it's supposed to be the poles and the Levites holding the poles on their shoulders, carrying it that way. That's the way we need to do it. That's how it came into Jerusalem. Solomon's no dummy. He's got wisdom. God gave him wisdom. He's not going to make the same mistake his father made. So we see that it was carried by the poles on the shoulders of the Levitical priests, and they sacrifice as they go, and they bring it up the hill and put it in its place under the wings of these huge cherubim. I can't figure out, though, if they ran into a design flaw or if they really intended for this to happen. But as it turned out, it seems like nobody measured the poles, you know? Because when they put it down there and they went to close the curtain, uh-oh, the poles are sticking out. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, I know after our building project, when we fail to measure things, it was a bad thing. I know from my own personal building projects that when you don't measure things, it's a bad thing. Just look at the closet that I put in to my house last year and ask me someday why the closet doors are almost an inch buried into the floor. And I'll describe to you how important it is to measure. And to measure and calculate all the finished things. It was really aggravating tearing up 3/4 of an inch of hardwood floor and squeezing the mirrored closet doors in there, nearly breaking them, bending them so badly, because I failed to... Oh, I measured. Fine. I calculated incorrectly. That's the problem. So if you're a carpenter or a do-it-yourselfer, feel free to giggle and laugh. You know, someday I'll laugh at your project. And so I don't know what the story is, if they failed to measure or if they had intended on this. But what happened was the poles, there's two poles in the Ark of the Covenant. And when they went to close the curtain, oh, man, the poles are sticking out. Now, it makes note that they were not sticking out so far that you could see them from outside. That would be a design flaw. That would be a big problem. But when the priest would walk in to burn incense on the altar of incense, he could see that the poles were sticking out. Now, I don't know if he saw the poles or if he just saw the place where the veil was poking out there. Okay? Either way, I imagine that it must be actually very comforting. Now, if the guy made a mistake measuring, that's his problem. He'll deal with it for the rest of his life. Every morning when he puts on his shirt, he'll look at those dumb closet doors. Oh. But for the priest, it must have been very comforting, because in seeing that, as if he saw the two places where the poles were sticking the curtain out, or if you actually saw the poles, you would be reminded the Ark of the Covenant is here. The Ark of the Covenant is right behind that veil. And after so many years of the Ark not being in the right place, it seems to me that it would be very comforting, especially after the dedication service that happens, as we see in these next couple of chapters here. So I think it turned out to be a good thing, even though the poles were so long that the ends of them could be seen in front of the inner sanctuary, or the holy place, the big rectangular room in the front room there. Now, when the priests came forth, it says, when the priest came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions. Oh, you know what? Before I read that, one more thing. Back up one verse. Verse 10. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant, and we talked about the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, but this writer mentions what's inside this box. The tablets of the Ten Commandments. It's something we don't really think about a lot, that it was a box and it was meant to carry things. What did it carry? Well, we know of three things that it carried. It carried the Ten Commandments. Also, when manna came, remember when God provided miraculously bread from heaven 6 days a week for the Israelites in the wilderness, that they were told to put it in a jar, not all of it, but told to put a jar of it inside the Ark of the Covenant. Another thing that was inside the Ark of the Covenant at one time was Aaron's rod, you know, his walking stick that had budded miraculously. I think it was with almond blossoms. And what's fascinating is you can track all those things down in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Numbers. But the writer of Hebrews was a very biblically educated guy. And when you read Hebrews, you can't help but think, not only does this guy know all the Old Testament, but he's filled with the Spirit of God and he's got divine insight into all this stuff, everything he mentions, you just go, oh man, give me more, give me more. I want to learn it. So when the writer of Hebrews mentions what was in the Ark of the Covenant, you go, ooh, my curiosity is piqued. I can't wait to find out what he says about it. So he's talking about this in the Ark of the Covenant. And he says it's covered on all sides with gold. This is for note takers, Hebrews 9, 4, and 5. Hebrews 9, 4, and 5. Covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And we can't wait to read three chapters on what all this stuff is. And he says, but of these things we can't speak now in detail. Oh, that's great. Thank you very much. You know, people complain that the Bible is too long. My problem is that the Bible is too short. It really is. It's perfect. Sorry, Lord, your book is just fine. It's like, I'm the editor. No, you need to talk about this more. But there are certain things that make me just cringe when I see a period at the end of the sentence instead of, you know, going on. The biggest one, this is a big one. The biggest one for me is, though, when the disciples, a couple of disciples are discouraged. It's the Sunday after Jesus was crucified, and I hope I'm not giving this away for Sunday morning in a couple weeks. You know that Jesus rose from the dead, right? Okay. I didn't want to spoil the surprise. Jesus rises from the dead, but they don't know this, and they are walking to Emmaus, and he catches up to them and says, hey guys, why are you bummed? And they say, you know, where you been? You know, don't you know this stuff? And he starts to tell them, or they start to tell him, and he says, oh, you guys, how slow of heart, how foolish, how slow to understand. And Luke tells us that for the rest of the trip, he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures that spoke of him. Period. Nobody thought to write that down. Nobody got it on tape, video, DVD, CD. Nobody got it anywhere. It's like, of all the things to leave out, can you imagine that would have been Jesus' Bible study through the Old Testament in Christophanies, theologies, typologies, prophetic stuff? I mean, it would have been so much better than I do. I mean, it really would. And then instead of teaching this all verse by verse, I could just read the thing from Luke. Luke was running out of ink. I don't know. So anyway, that's just another one of those things. Well, I just added 5 minutes to tonight's message to talk about things that weren't talked about. How's that? Okay. So the writer of Hebrews did the same thing. Oh, we don't have time to talk in detail about this stuff. Ugh. But now the Ark of the Covenant is there. The rod has long since gone. The jar of manna, long since gone. I don't know where it went. I don't think one of the priests got hungry one day and ate the jar of manna. You know, I don't think that was the case. I don't know where all that stuff ended up, but I know that the ark had its own adventures. So, you know, praise the Lord, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments are still in there. Okay, verse 11. The priests leave the holy place. They've carried the ark in. They've set it down. They go to close the curtain. The poles are sticking out. And it says that, and all the Levitical singers, all these guys, Asaph, Heman, you remember Heman, right? He-Man to you English people. Yeduthun and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals and harps and lyres, standing east of the altar with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Interesting, interesting service going on here. The ark has been brought up, put in place, and now the temple is filled with a cloud. Throughout Israel's history, God revealed his glory in a cloud. When God showed up, it was in a cloud, and it was described as the glory of God. Well, so too, the glory of God is filling this temple. God's like putting his stamp of approval on this, saying, hey, you know, I'm going to hang out here. I like this place. And so, you know, and it happened, it happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. It happened in the, up on Mount Sinai, that cloud of the glory of the Lord. It happened after they built the tabernacle, that tent. Same thing happened. They built the tabernacle and the cloud filled and with the glory of the Lord. And now God's glory has filled this new temple. But what's interesting to me is if you notice when it happened, when did it happen? It says that the priests came forth from the holy place. They like, and the singers glorified the Lord in song. So those two things happened, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, to put this into, I guess, application for us, because I believe that God wants to fill his house with glory. I believe that God wants to be present in any temple that's been dedicated to him, but I think that these two things have to happen. I think that, notice, the ministers left the holy place and God's glory began to fill the holy place. What I see that is the ministers have to get out of the way. You know what I mean? The ministers have to get out of the way. Also, all the musicians and singers, I mean, they had voices and they had instruments, but it's when they were truly in unison. Notice this, all throughout this is all about unison. There's unity and they're genuinely praising the Lord. That's also what happened when the glory of the Lord filled the place. Two things I think need to happen in church, especially, and I think this is a word for churches today, that two things need to happen. The ministers need to get out of the way, and the singers and musicians need to be in unity praising the Lord. Interesting, as I visit with pastors and people that go to churches, there seems to be one of two, or sometimes two of two, complaints. The minister's in the way, and the musicians are too full of themselves, or the singers are too egotistical to be in unity with the rest of the musicians and singers, to and not truly praising the Lord. You know, I as a musician myself, I can tell you many musicians are full of themselves. And I've worked with all kinds, Christians and non-Christians and egomaniacs and humble people. And I'm telling you, it inhibits the glory of God from filling the place. Pointing the finger at myself, not only as a musician, but as a minister, if I get in the way, very often God says, hey, you know, you don't see the cloud, do you? Lord, where are you? Well, I'm not going to share my glory with you. So when you decide to get out of the way, when you decide to decrease, then I will increase. And, you know, that has to happen. The ministers have to get out of the way, and the singers and the musicians need to be in unity and praising the Lord. And I believe that God's glory is revealed when those two things happen. I've seen that happen periodically. Frequently I see that happen, but I also see that it is prevented from happening when ministers are in the way and musicians are not in unity and not glorifying and praising the Lord. Now, God doesn't want to share his glory with ministers and musicians. And we, in this day and age, and especially we as Americans, we want to give glory to people. We want to see, oh man, did you see that? That guy plays piano like Elton John, you know? Or, wow, that's, it was supposed to be a compliment. Or man, that minister, he's really dynamic, you know, he's really, oh man, I just love the way he worked the audience and, you know, whatever. And it's people-centered. But God doesn't want to share his glory with anybody. As a matter of fact, from the get-go, from the time he revealed his glory in his house, what did he do? He established this precedent. Remember, Moses and Aaron, they left the tent to bless the people. The tent had just been made. They were dedicating this thing. They left the tent and were blessing the people. When they got out of the way, what happened? God's glory, the cloud, filled the tent. All the people, oh wow, they were so affected. They fell on their faces and they gave glory to God. Aaron's two son, or two of Aaron's four sons thought, that was pretty cool. Did you see how all those people reacted? And all they did was burn some incense and go out and lift their hands up and, man, let's do that. Let's you and me do that. So they took their fire pans and put incense, offering strange fire before the Lord. They were trying to share the glory. They were trying to get a piece of the glory, of the fame, of the attention. And what happened? Well, says Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it's what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. God's not going to share his glory with anybody. And when there's attention seekers, people going, oh man, look how I play my instrument, or look how I sing, or look how I preach. God's like, all right, one of two things is going to happen. Either the glory of the Lord will not be present in that place, or you're going to get fired. Literally, you're going to get fired. And I think God fires people in a number of ways. A lot of times they burn out and they're gone because they just didn't get the glory that they were desiring. I have been a secular musician and I've been a Christian church musician. And I'll tell you, nobody gushes over the musicians in church like they do in the world. Oh, there's some, oh, you play really well or whatever. It's just not the same satisfaction that you find in the world. And as you look at these kind of things, you realize if my motivation is pride and being the center of attention, well, of course I'm going to burn out. I'm going to go into the secular world where people like applaud. You know, it's like in church, you play a solo on your saxophone or your piano or your guitar or whatever in the middle of a worship song. You can do it great, note for note. But hopefully, I say hopefully, the crowd doesn't erupt to go, woo, awesome solo, dude, you know. But see, in the world, they will. And so if you're doing it in church and you're seeking attention, what's going to happen? You're going to burn out. Well, it's a figurative way of what happened in Nadab and Abihu. They burned out. They were gone. They left the ministry permanently. And the same thing will happen in to the ministers. God won't share his glory, and he either won't show up or you're going to get fired and you're going to get burned out. So, and I don't know about you, but I want the glory of the Lord here more than anything or anyone else. I really do. You know, it's like if we just shut down every personality and every singer and musician and minister and whatever, if that's what it required for us to get out of the way, just so we could experience the glory of the Lord, then I'd rather have that than to have a lot of attention on ministers and musicians and have God be the one person that doesn't show up. I want God to show up more than anyone else. So that's not an excuse to be flaky. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you still have to come. So anyway, I don't know where we are. I'm guessing we're chapter 6. Yeah, chapter 6. Why not? Minutes? 16 minutes for two chapters. That's fine. Then Solomon said, he said confidently, I figured if I sounded confident, you wouldn't be nervous. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Now, it's interesting that the ministers and the musicians could not stand. They fell on their faces before the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. They could not stand and minister. And so, you know, and that's when God is truly glorified, I think. When no one is standing up saying, "Look at me, look at me," okay? But there's a whole different dynamic now. Not the people ministering, but the people being ministered to, they're still standing. And Solomon blesses them, tells them that God's word is being fulfilled on this day. Notice that he says that, I guess we're at verse 4. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" Now, it was in the heart of my father David. Remember, Solomon is speaking now. "Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house. But your son, who will be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled the word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the God of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel." Okay, speeches. You always have to have speeches at dedication services. You know, you can just picture Solomon out there with the big scissors and the, you know, the gold shovel and the big, you know, anyway. So he makes this speech. The important part of the speech is this: the word of God has been fulfilled. Everything that God has spoken about this, he has brought it to pass. And for those of you who actually survived all of First Chronicles with us and were in the Deuteronomy study, one thing that we did repeatedly was we read the description of God saying, "The place where I choose to establish my name," or Moses saying, "The place where he chooses to establish his name." And I would always stop in the Deuteronomy study and say, "Where is that?" And Aaron say, "Jerusalem." Well, this is where you finally find this out. This is the place where God says in verse 6 of chapter 6, "I've chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there." All that time we read that in Deuteronomy, God knew it was going to be Jerusalem. They didn't know. Now they finally found this out. The rest of chapter 6, I will not read to you, but it is very valuable for your own reading and edification, because Solomon had made a platform in the court where people could stand and either make proclamations or offer prayers that could be heard. So there's essentially kind of this stage where you can kind of get your voice up above the people and do this. So he stands on the stage and offers this prayer of dedication to the Lord. Now, this is a long prayer from verse 12 to verse 42. It's quite lengthy. But essentially, in these 31 verses, Solomon prays that the temple would be a place where God accepts sacrifices, a place where the Jews could gather to humble themselves, where they would gather in humility before the Lord, and where foreigners could come to seek the Lord, to meet the Lord. So those three things, that God would receive sacrifices there, that the Jews could come with humble hearts and seek the Lord, and people who were previously unbelievers, foreigners, aliens, could come and be introduced to the Lord. What a great concept for the house of God. A place where God receives the sacrifices and the offerings of his people, a place where God's people can go and humble themselves and know that they're being heard, also a place where outsiders can come and meet the Lord. What a great concept. It's my heart's desire, just as it was Solomon's heart's desire as he prayed this, that that this house would be the same thing, a place where unbelievers can always come in and they will meet the Lord. And believers can always come in and be ministered to, and not the haughty ones, not the prideful ones. It doesn't matter where you go. If you're prideful, you'll never be ministered to. You'll always find fault. But when you're humble and you come in, then that would be a place. And a place where we could worship, where we could sacrifice, where we could offer to the Lord. And that's essentially the gist of that prayer. Chapter 7, our final chapter tonight. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So not just the Holy of Holies, it's like all-encompassing, all-enveloping here. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly He is good, truly His loving kindness is everlasting." You see, they've done this, and the glory of the Lord has filled the house. They've done everything that they're supposed to, right? The people before this were standing, but now even the people have fallen down on their faces, not backwards. That's a whole different discussion. They've fallen voluntarily on their faces. When did that happen? It happened when the ministers, the priests, and the musicians and the singers did that first, didn't they? Even while the people were still standing, they were worshiping. They were in awe of God. And it's an interesting concept, I think, because in this day and age, there's a lot of, I'll just be real frank. When I've gotten together with other pastors, it seems that they like to complain about their congregations, about how dead the congregation is, about how they don't worship, or how how they don't give or whatever. And I try not to be contentious in these meetings. You know, I try and just fly below the radar. You know me, I don't do that very well. But there's times that I want to say, you know, maybe your congregation seems dead because they don't know what life looks like. And maybe your congregation doesn't worship because, frankly, your music ministers aren't worshiping. Have you ever been to a church where the people are like, it's just a big performance. Okay, now let's boot, you know. It's like, man, I've been to churches where the band could cut a CD. You know, just live every time. It's just perfect music, but it's totally, man, there's no real worship, it doesn't seem. And so my thing is, instead of complaining about the people, why aren't you setting the example? You know, stop complaining about the people, start setting the example. And frankly, when the musicians and singers and ministers fall down, what's going to happen is soon the people will fall down as well. So that's probably all. And I know about 16 minutes ago, I had 16 minutes. let's see. Here's something else. The king and all the people offered sacrifice, and it lists how many sacrifices they made in verse 6. And, you know, there's more music playing and they're blowing trumpets, and Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord in verse 7. And they offered this. It's a big, big public thing where there's singing and there's praise and there's sacrifices, there's offerings going on. And this is another thing. I'm so much happier when I'm never around other ministers. Really, because as I look at these kind of things, I don't mean to be a fault finder. It's just my nature. But one thing that's really grieved me in talking to ministers, I'm not just talking about out there. I'm talking about mainstream Bible-believing churches that I've seen these trends, that both of these things seem to be going by the wayside. Worship, public worship, musical worship. You know, it's a big move in the seeker-sensitive movement to get rid of worship music. Oh, they still have music, but it's performance. You know, you go and you see a show, basically. And I've talked to pastors about this, and in pastors of churches that have made this decision, how, you know, what's the story? You've gotten rid of worship. Well, yeah, because the seekers, the unbelievers that are coming in, it makes them uncomfortable. There's people standing, lifting their hands, you know, and so we've just subdued it and it's performance. Wow. You know, my thought as they say, well, you know, if an unbeliever comes in, they're going to be alienated if they see the church body worshiping. But I mean, my thing is the house of God is where God's people come to worship him. You know, it's like, I'm not really worried about alienating people. I don't want to alienate people purposefully. You know, I'm not going to walk out in a tank top and shorts and, you know, that would alienate people just on a whole lot of levels. I'm not going to purposefully alienate people. And yet when God has shown, hey, in my house, this is what I want to happen. Hey, you know what? This is God's house. This is what he wants to happen. I'm not going to worry about alienating somebody in that way. So too, and not just seeker-sensitive thing, right in Calvary Chapels. I talked to a lot of pastors. They've gotten rid of the offering. You know, they've gotten rid of the plate, the bucket, the bag, whatever. And, you know, they put an unobtrusive little box in the back where in the lobby, where if you want to drop your tithe in, you can. And the motivation is always, well, unbelievers, you know, they get stumbled by money. And so, well, I absolutely agree that if the ministry is focused in on money and saying, oh, we need your money to get the roof and build the building and all that stuff. Absolutely. That's not anything that God wants us doing. It alienates people. However, the offerings, the sacrifices that we give to God, that's public. It's public. You know, take the first fruits, put them in a basket, present them on the altar before the Lord. It's public. And God didn't say, oh, it's public as long as it doesn't alienate a foreigner. This is God's house, and offering is part of worship. And so, and it delights me to write that check, and it's exciting for me to hand that off to the deacons or to drop it in the basket or whatever. And I don't want to lose that worship. I don't want it to be an afterthought of, you know, oh, walking out the door better, I'm going to put my check in the, you know, little thing. No, it's an act of worship. That's why we have it as part of worship. And if we get rid of, oh, we can't worship him in music and we can't worship him in offering, well, what's the next step? You know, this Bible is pretty offensive to unbelievers, isn't it? I mean, and what have we got left? We've got nothing. We've got a big show. Let's put on a show so that unbelievers will be convinced that Christianity is cool. Well, I'm not getting rid of the Bible. I'm not getting rid of the offering. I'm not getting rid of worship. So there. Meh. Okay. All right. Verse 8. How many minutes was that? Peace, brother. Okay. Verses 8 through 10 describe this very long celebration, but there's a feast, there's a solemnness, and the people go home rejoicing. There's a time for everything, all different emotions, for rejoicing, for weeping over sin, for just getting together, fellowshipping and feasting, the house of God, all these things are applicable and appropriate. Verse 11, God appears to Solomon and says, you know, I'm confirming I have in fact consecrated this temple. It's a place where I'm going to meet with my people. However, there are some additional issues that God wants to address. And he starts that in verse 17 and says, hey, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, doing all my statutes and commandments, then I'm going to establish you. Verse 19, if you turn away and forsake me and my statutes and my commandments, then I'm going to uproot you, and this place is going to become a byword. And this house that was exalted in verse 21, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they'll say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. And so God's saying, hey, my promise to be here is not unconditional. My promise to be here is as you continue to glorify me. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And just because I'm here today doesn't mean I'm going to be here tomorrow. if you take me for granted and fall into sin. Well, everything that God warned Israel about is what they ended up doing. They fell into sin, and yet they took it for granted. Remember the other night in Micah, when the people were taking bribes and the priests were instructing for a price, and yet they lean on the Lord saying, isn't the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Hey, God is not mocked. He will not dwell in a place where people take him for granted and don't continually pour out their hearts to him. So all this stuff, I think, really, really important for us to focus in on. Let's pray. Father, we've covered a whole lot of stuff in not a lot of time. But we've been certainly challenged as ministers, as musicians, as singers, as people in the congregation, as people who desire to see your glory in your house. All this stuff is so vitally important. We want your glory to be here. And that means we have to get out of the way and not to be full of ourselves. We need to fall on our faces. We want your house to be a place where you're glorified, where you're worshiped in song and in our giving. A place where we can stand before the people and say, God's word has been fulfilled. A place where your people can fall on their face and say, Lord, your loving kindness is everlasting. And so we desire your glory to be here, and we desire your glory to stay here. Father, I think of that very graphic description in Ezekiel. When your glory left the temple, as the cloud came out from where the cherubim were and departed from the house and went out through the east gate, went up the mountain and disappeared. Lord, we know that can happen to any house which was originally dedicated to you, where the people go their own way, where they presumptuously say, God has to be here no matter what we do, because this is the temple. Lord, we know that you will not be mocked, and you will not tolerate our presumption like that. Lord, keep our hearts towards you. May we not drift away. And if we begin to, may we be reminded of the words which James told the people. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Lord, I don't desire, should you tarry in my old age, to look back and think, oh, the glory of the Lord used to meet us at Calvary Chapel. What happened? Lord, may each Thursday night and Sunday morning and Sunday night, every time we gather together here, may we get out of the way, be in unity and harmony, hearts filled with praise, decreasing and watching you increase, glorifying you, and never taking you for granted. We know that is the highest calling that you have for us individually and us corporately as a church body. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.